This sermon was preached on Sunday evening, January 15, 1984, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now please turn with me once again in your Bibles to the book of 1 Timothy. Why I want that Greek New Testament there. I'm not going to read from it to you. I just probably feel a lot more secure with it sitting there for some reason, so I'll put it underneath. But follow, please, while I read 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6 through 16. 1 Timothy 4, verse 6 through 16. If you put the brethren in mind of these things, you shall be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have followed until now. But refuse profane and old wives' tales, and exercise yourself to godliness. For bodily exercise is profitable for a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life which now is and of that which is to come. Faithful is the saying, and worthy of all acceptation. For to this end we labor and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, specifically of them that believe. These things command and teach. Let no man despise your youth, but you be an example to them that believe in word, in manner of life, in love, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give heed to reading, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Be diligent in these things, give yourself wholly to them, that your progress may be manifest unto all. Take heed to yourself and to your teaching. Continue in these things, for in so doing this, you shall save both yourself and those that hear you. Now let us pray and ask for the Lord's blessing upon our consideration tonight of His holy word. Our God, as once again we look into your word, as we look to that passage which describes a good minister with respect to the cultivation of his own personal life, we pray, O Father, that you would be pleased to give us grace not only to understand these things, but to receive them biblically, to take them to heart, and to live in the light of them, according to your holy word. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now some might wonder, I can understand why you preached this morning on the matter of a well-ordered church and the centrality of Christ and the necessity of the people of God being warned about heretical doctrines, men, and movements. But I can understand why you feel it necessary to preach things which are directed, obviously, to those laboring in the Word and in doctrine. Isn't this for you? What does this have to do with us? Well, it doesn't hurt a preacher once in a while to preach to himself. But on the other hand, you have this statement of verse 11. Did you notice that when we read through it? These things command and teach. Well, Paul, I thought you were telling Timothy what he was supposed to do with respect to his own life.
That's right. That's what he's saying.
But those things which Timothy was to take to heart with respect to the cultivation of his own personal walk with God and the development of his own peculiar gifts as a minister, those things, Paul says, are to be made public domain, public property. These things are to be laid out as well before the people of God. These things are to be commanded and taught. So Timothy does not have the luxury of thinking that no one else knows what he's supposed to do except himself. You see the point? If only Timothy is aware of his duty, if only Timothy is aware of what he's supposed to be doing, where then is the check and the balance? Timothy is supposed to be openly and publicly making known to the people of God those directives which had peculiar relevance to himself. And not only was he to teach them, he was to command them. Because fundamentally, and in the context, the thing that he's speaking about is exercising yourself to godliness, and fundamentally in this respect there's no difference between the duty laid upon Timothy and the duty laid upon his hearers. Timothy's duty and Timothy's responsibility with respect to this dimension of the cultivation of his own personal life is indeed the duty of all of those who hear Timothy and to sit week by week, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, under his ministry. Now then, what I hope to do tonight is to open up this passage, verses 6 through 16, and to set out before you, first of all, under two headings, the basic content of the text and passage, and then finally to try to draw your minds to the relevance of this passage, that is, its application to us. Now, basically, I believe that the apostle's thought develops as follows. He switches the focus in verse 6 from Timothy's work as a minister in the church, from Timothy's labor, to Timothy's own personal life. He moves from the labor of a good minister to considering the life of a good minister. And in considering Timothy's life, he tells him those duties which are incumbent upon him with respect to the development of his own personal life as a servant of God. With respect to this concern, his thought develops under what I have as two simple headings: what and how. What and how. In other words, first of all, he tells Timothy what he is supposed to do. And then secondly, he tells Timothy how he is supposed to do it. Now, he tells him what he is supposed to do in verses 7 through 14. And then he tells him how he is supposed to do it in verses 15 and 16. So that's our outline for tonight. Two points: what and how. What Timothy is supposed to do, verses 7 through 14, how Timothy is supposed to do it, verses 15 and 16. Now, what is he supposed to do? First of all, In verses 7 through 11, the Apostle Paul says that Timothy is to cultivate and exercise self-discipline. Notice how he puts it. Exercise yourself unto godliness. Verse 8 is an explanation of that. Verse 9 is an explanation of that. Verse 10 is an explanation of that. And verse 11 is also related to that. And then secondly, after telling him about his responsibility to exercise self-discipline, to cultivate self-discipline, secondly, he is told of his responsibility to be an example to the people of God, to develop and exercise exemplary living. Verse 12, let no man despise your youth, but be an example to those that believe. And then he opens up the specific areas in which Timothy is to be an example to the believers. And then thirdly, after telling him that he must cultivate self-discipline in verses 7 to 11 and cultivate an exemplary life in verse 12, then he's told that he must develop and cultivate his specific gifts for ministering. He must cultivate and develop his specific ministerial gifts. Verses 13 and 14. Till I come, give heed to reading, exhortation, teaching. Do not neglect the gift that is in you. So three things constitute what Timothy is to do. He is first to cultivate self-discipline. Second, to cultivate exemplary living, and third, to cultivate his specific ministerial gifts. That's the what. Now how about the how? How is Timothy supposed to do this? In what manner is Timothy to exercise self-discipline and exemplary living and the cultivation of his ministerial gifts? In what way? Well, first of all, we're told in verse 15 that he is to do this diligently. He says, be diligent in these things. And then he lays out the fruit of diligently pursuing these duties. And then, verse 16, we find that he is to do these things continually. Take heed to yourself, continue in these things. And then he describes the fruit of being constantly employed in this personal development. So you see what he says about the how? Two things. Timothy is to exercise self-discipline and exemplary life and the cultivation of his ministerial gifts diligently, and Timothy is to do this constantly. Now that's basically the development of thought in the text. So we come first of all then to consider the what it is that Paul lays upon Timothy to do, and then secondly we'll consider the how. Right, first the what. And under that, the first thing that Paul says to Timothy is that he must exercise self-discipline. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself unto godliness. Exercise yourself unto godliness. Now the word that Paul uses here and lays upon Timothy's conscience as an imperative is the word from which we get our English word gymnastics or gymnasium. He says, gymnasize, if I may put it that way, gymnasize yourself with this end in view, godliness. You see the point? He's to be involved in that which is the spiritual equivalent of athletic training. Timothy is to be in training, like those who work out for various events, train in a gymnasium. So also Timothy is to be found in the spiritual gymnasium. The great end of his training program is not to be a fit body. It's not to be that Timothy will be in tip-top physical shape so that he could run in the Masters competition and perhaps win some events. That's not the point. The point is that Timothy's workouts are to have this great goal in view, namely godliness. Godliness. Now, according to the Word of God, without taking great time to go into detail in studying this word which is used here, there are generally two basic prongs to the idea of godliness. And the first has to do with a man's religious devotion, with those activities of piety. And secondly, it has to do with a man's character and with the development of righteousness. So righteousness and devotion, piety and integrity, these are the basic components of a godly life. Now, with respect to Timothy's piety or religious devotion, perhaps there's no better commentary on the elements of that religious devotion than Matthew chapter 5 and the Sermon on the Mount. And in chapter 6, verse 1 and following, the Lord opens up the various dimensions of this piety. He says, "Take heed that ye do not your righteousness before men to be seen of them, otherwise you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." And then the first element, "When therefore you do alms," it refers to the practical expression of benevolence, the giving of one's personal goods and possessions to those who have need. Sensitivity to those in physical, bodily need is an expression of a man's religious piety. And then verse 5 and following, "And when you pray, you shall not be as the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets. But you," verse 6, "when you pray, enter into your inner chamber." Another one of these central elements of piety is the duty of secret prayer. And then the third element, which the Lord Jesus opens up in verse 16 and following, "Moreover, when you fast, do not be as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may be seen of men to fast." There are times when piety requires peculiar seasons of self-denial. Self-denial with respect to legitimate bodily appetites and needs. A denial of sleep. A denial of food. A denial of those other legitimate bodily needs in the interest of the kingdom of God and the development of Christ's cause. And so these various elements of piety are found. The doing of works of kindness, benevolence, and generosity, the exercise of secret prayer, and engaging in seasons of self-denial. Now this, as we see from the Sermon on the Mount, is something which is part and parcel of the duty of all Christians. And so that which is the responsibility of all is laid upon the conscience of Timothy as well. But not only so, also the pursuit of righteousness, of integrity, of conformity to God's standard, of what God expects of us as moral beings, is also part and parcel of being a godly man. And righteousness generally can be thought of having two things which constitute its pattern and standard. Not that these are its exclusive standard, but these things constitute the heart of it. Of course, you have the character of God, and you have the general revelation of the Word of God. But in a special concrete way, the standard of righteousness has been revealed in the history of redemption. First of all, in the Old Testament, God's standard of righteousness to which we must conform was revealed at Mount Sinai, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. Obedience to the Ten Commandments is part and parcel of righteousness and therefore of godliness, integrity. But also, not only was God's standard revealed at Sinai, but God's standard was also revealed in the life and the labor of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must also be conformed to Jesus Christ. We must do what God says in the Ten Commandments, and we must imitate the Lord Jesus Christ, that we must be like Him in thought, in word, in attitude, in tone of voice, in behavior, in everything. We must be ever growing to be more and more conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ. And that's what it is to be a godly man. Now think, aren't those the basic elements of godliness or righteousness that come to your mind? A person who does what God says, a person who's Christ-like, a person who engages in the worship of God and those elements of piety which are commanded in the Word of God. Well, that's the meaning of the word. It's a broad word which touches basically upon piety or devotion on the one hand and righteousness or integrity on the other. And this is to be the great goal of Timothy. He is to be a godly man. A godly man. Now this godliness is to be the great end for which he trains. Now the apostle does say here that bodily exercise is profitable for a little. It does have some profit, he says. Don't overdo it, of course. It's only a little profitable. Don't get its importance all blown out of proportion so that in the pursuit of bodily exercise, some who become exercise freaks or exercise fanatics neglect the duties of piety in the interest of exercising their bodies. That's to have things in their relative worth all out of proportion, all out of whack. No, no. He says bodily exercise is profitable for a little. And it doesn't hurt you to learn some of the disciplines necessary to exercise your body. Just the very activity of self-discipline is good for you, because if you get in the habit of self-discipline, some of the patterns of discipline which you learn in the exercise of your body, some of those same patterns are applicable to the exercise of discipline unto godliness. So you have to have a spiritual workout. You must be one who works out spiritually. Not who works out with weights or who works out on the track, but someone who works out spiritually in God's spiritual gymnasium. Which means if you're going to exercise yourself to godliness, you must think about godliness. You must think. You must plan. You must schedule, and then you must go through the workouts. You must go through the intervals. You must do the reps. You have to do it. You have to actually go through the training. The thinking, planning, and scheduling is not enough. You must be engaged in the training. You will not get in good shape by planning a time that you're going to work out and then not showing up. You will not get in good shape until you show up. And you won't get in good shape by showing up one day and then coming back a month later and then coming back 2 months later and then 3 months later and in between not doing anything. Every time you go, you'll be sore for the first couple of days and you won't go back if that's the way you decide you're going to train. No, you have to do the repetitions. You have to be there constantly engaged in doing your workouts, going through your intervals, going through your reps. You have to do it. And it's the same thing with exercising yourself to godliness. You need to be doing more than thinking and planning and scheduling. You need to be doing what God says. You need to be engaged regularly, Timothy, in activities of piety, in doing good to people who are in need, in praying in secret, in going through seasons of self-denial when those seasons are required in the pursuit of the will of God and the concerns of the kingdom of God. And Timothy, you must be living such a way that your life is indeed growing conformity to what God requires in the Ten Commandments and growing conformity to what God incarnate is as manifested in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Well, that's Timothy's duty. Self-discipline, specifically in the area of godliness. And here's the rationale for it. He says, bodily exercise is profitable either for a little while or for a little bit, but godliness is profitable for all things. What a great goal you attain, Timothy. It's not getting in shape. That has some benefit, specifically with this life. But getting in shape spiritually, being a godly man, this has profit for everything. It has promise not only of the now life, it's not only profitable for this life, like getting in shape, but it's also profitable for that which is to come. Timothy, this saying is faithful and worthy to be accepted by everybody. And he says, Timothy, this is the great end for which we labor and strive. Why? Why is godliness and conformity to Christ and His commandments and being faithful in devotion and piety, why is this that to which we strive and labor and train? Why? Because we have our hope set on God. This grows out of hope. If you really have your heart in the world to come and not in this world, then the great end will be godliness. Godliness for which you labor, strive, and train. We have our hope set on the living God, our Savior. Timothy, these things command and teach. Teach people that their hope, and teach yourself, that their hope ought not simply to be in this life, but in that which is to come. And that when men's hope is taken from this world and placed in that world, then it is that men pursue godliness as their great goal. What are you pursuing? What are you working out for? What are you training to be? Are you in training? Do you go to a gymnasium to work out regularly? I'm not talking now about a gymnasium in which you're going to work out with regard to your body. I'm not talking about a health club. I'm asking you whether you go to God's gymnasium to work out, to be a godly man, a godly woman, godly boy, godly girl. That's what you must do. Go into training. Exercise yourself to be a godly person. It's something that has promise not only for this life. It's beneficial right here and now. But it's also beneficial. And only it is beneficial in the world to come. Where's your hope? What's your ambition in life? What are your ambitions? The great goals that you have. If you could write down all your ambitions, your goals, your hopes, aspirations, longings on a sheet of paper, what would they be? Would any of your aspirations, hopes, longings, ambitions, would they rise any higher than this life? Would they get any higher than this world? Would they leave this present age? I hope they would. The only way you'll ever be found exercising yourself to godliness is when your ultimate hopes, ambitions, and dreams do not reside in this world, but in that which is to come. May the Lord our God be pleased to make it so in every one of our hearts. Not only it would be nice, but brethren, this is what ought to be. This is what ought to be. If you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk ye in Him. Set your minds on the things that are above. If you've been raised with Christ, set your minds on the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. These things are not only to be taught, these things are to be commanded. commanded. This is not a suggestion. It is an imperative which God has laid upon every one of our hearts. Perhaps one of the reasons that Paul said these things command and teach is because Paul knew that Timothy could never dare to stand up as long as he had any conscience left and tell other people this is what they must do unless he was trying to do it himself. These things command and teach. Second thing, Timothy, as to what you are to do, he says, let no man despise your youth. Let no man despise your youth, but you be an example. Now, the best way not to have people despise your youth is not to walk around to people and say to them, stop despising my youth. That's not the best way to do it. I submit that that will probably backfire on you if you try that. And Paul doesn't suggest that. He says, no man is to despise your youth. That's true. He says, but here's what you're to do. You're to be an example. So if you want people not to despise your youth, what you must do is you must be an example. That is, in an exemplary way, you must be free of those unpleasant characteristics and traits of youth which cause people to despise youth. Let no man despise your youth, but you be an example in word, in behavior, in love, in faith, and in purity. Now, I suggest to you that Paul is not speaking these things in a vacuum. In other places, he tells Timothy to flee from youthful lusts that war against the soul. And in saying what I'm about to say, I'm certainly not attacking youth per se, but Paul recognized that there were certain traits of character which are often found in youth. Certain tendencies to behavior often found in youth. And he's not just talking about teenagers. It's very unlikely that Timothy was a teenager. Probably he was about my age, about 35 years old. It makes sense because there were some people in the congregation that he says, don't rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father. There was a whole group of people in the congregation old enough to be Timothy's father. It doesn't say grandfathers, it says fathers. And probably he wasn't 17 or 18. And yet here the younger men and women were such that he should treat them as brothers. It doesn't say act like they're your children because he wasn't old enough to be their father. So probably Timothy was somewhere between 17 and 60. Is that a reasonable guess? But in any event, let's say halfway between 17 and 60 is about 35. So somewhere the man was considered young. There were people in the congregation old enough to be his father. And yet the younger men and women were to relate to him, and he was to relate to them as brothers and sisters. Now there are peculiar liabilities of youth. And Timothy was supposed to be free as much as was possible from those peculiar liabilities. First of all, and I say this because many of us are young, about 70%, unless things have changed since about a year ago, about 70% of the congregation are in the post-war generation. So what I say now applies not only to me, but to a good number of us. If we do not desire to have our youth despised, then listen to these things. But be an example to them that believe. And then he mentions five areas: word, behavior, love, faith, and purity. First of all, word. Now, one of the things that so often causes youth to be despised is the things that come out of their mouths. The things that come out of their mouths. Young man, young woman, one of your greatest enemies will probably be your mouth. One of your greatest struggles will probably be your mouth. Oh, how difficult it is to control our tongues. How often and how adept we are at putting our feet in our mouths, and how difficult it is to get them out. It's our tongue. The tongue that sometimes just will not stop. The tongue that speaks foolishly. The tongue that speaks thoughtlessly. The tongue that speaks incessantly. Be an example, Timothy, in word. First of all, young man, Timothy, watch your mouth. Secondly, be an example in the way that you behave. You must not be tainted with those peculiar follies which are characteristic of the youth of your day. Watch how you behave. Also, Timothy, be an example in love. Be an example in love. Now, at the very root and heart of the concept of love is the idea of giving of yourself, of thinking about other people, of caring about other people, of having other people upon your heart and in your affections, and being compassionate, thoughtful, and caring about others. Now, sad to say, this is something that doesn't grow naturally in our hearts. From the time we're born, our whole world tends to revolve not around others, but around, guess who? Around ourselves. We tend to think about ourselves, be preoccupied with ourselves, be caught up in ourselves, and that which is utterly foreign to us by nature is to have our focal point of our thoughts and affections first upon God, then upon others. But that which is the most natural thing to us is to have the focal point of all of our hearts, desires, words, thoughts, plans, ambitions upon me, me, me. That's an infantile behavior. It's something which hopefully we grow out of to some degree, but it's something which is so often characteristic of the dawn of life. And Timothy, you're to be an example of love and not to stand out for that selfishness which so often characterizes the early years. And furthermore, Timothy, you're to be an example in faith. In faith. In faith. Sometimes when people get a little bit of experience beneath their belt, they learn to take everything in stride. They learn not to get all upset and worried about this little change and that little change that takes place here and there, but they take things in their stride. They're not ready easily to be blown away here and there. Be no longer children, tossed to and fro. Instability is a characteristic of youth. Fearful instability. And yet, what's the opposite of that fearful instability? The opposite of it is trust in God. What time I am afraid, I will put my trust in you. God, you are absolutely and completely in control of everything. What can man do to me? What time I am afraid, I will put my trust in you. Timothy, you must be free from the fearfulness and the instability that so often characterizes the dawn of life. Timothy, you must be an example of trusting in God. Timothy, you must not be one given to pragmatic solutions to everything, who talks first and thinks later. Timothy, you must be one who trusts in God and seeks the Word of God with regard to direction for the problems that you face. Pride must not characterize you, Timothy. You must be one who humbly depends upon God and trusts in God for your needs. You must be an example of faith. The opposite of faith is fear, and the opposite of faith is pride. And Timothy must be a man who manifests dependence on God, humility, and trust in God. And then furthermore, Timothy, you must be an example in purity. Example in purity. And the emphasis of this word is clearly explained in chapter 5 and verse 2. The older women as mothers, the younger as sisters in all purity. The emphatic focus of this has to do with Timothy's relationship to the younger women. There must never be in Timothy's word, in Timothy's eyes, in Timothy's manner, in Timothy's tone, anything which could be construed impure in his relationship to the younger women of the congregation. But he must be an example of someone who relates to his younger sisters in Christ in a climate of wholesome, brotherly Christian love. There must not be the impure glance, the impure words, but his relationship must be pure. Well, those are the things. Timothy must be an example. An example with his mouth, an example in his life, an example of love, an example of faith, an example of purity. And it is when the youth manifest those things, it is then that their youth is most likely not to be despised. Well, another thing that's encouraging about the text, it may sound strange, but at least one encouraging thing to me is for all of these things that are here laid upon our consciences, this much is clear. It's not totally impossible for a young man to be a good minister. If it were totally impossible, the apostle never would have written these things. I think it's impossible for a young man to be a minister with great experience, for obvious reasons. But it's not impossible for a young man to be a good minister. Or it's not impossible for a young man to be a good example. You see, dear brethren, you don't have to be a minister to be a good example. You don't have to be a minister to be an example to your other fellow young men and young women. With your mouth and your lifestyle, loving, trusting, pure. Let those things characterize you. Be an example to those that believe. Then the final point is this. He says, Timothy, not only must you be a good example and trained to be a godly man, but there's one other thing. Timothy, you must be a man who cultivates your specific ministerial gifts. So, I mean, isn't it enough? Isn't it enough that I seek to train myself to be a godly man? Isn't it enough that I labor to be a good example and I fight against those propensities which I feel in my heart as a young man to be foolish with my mouth, my manner of life, to think only about myself, to be prideful, fearful, to be full of lust? Isn't it enough that I have to struggle with that battle and fight constantly to be an example? And isn't it enough that I have to go to God's gym day after day? Won't that be enough to make me a good minister? No, Timothy, it won't be enough. You may be a godly man, and you may be a good example, but you will not be a good minister if you neglect verses 13 and 14. You will not be a good minister if you neglect the gift that is in you. You must cultivate and develop your specific ministerial gifts. Till I come, give heed to reading, to exhortation, to teaching. Now, probably the reading there does not so much refer to sitting in your study in your reading chair, reading everything from church history to systematic theology to commentaries and everything else. Although one might argue that that's included. But it's not so much, as I understand the text, referring to general reading, but it's referring specifically to the public reading of the Word of God. It was clear that the public reading of the Word of God was part of the worship of the early church. The book of Revelation is written in such a way that indicates that there was one given to the public reading of the letter, and others, the congregation, to the hearing. Notice how he says that this is probably the relationship that Timothy sustained to a congregation of God's people. For it says in verse 16, "For in doing this you shall save yourself and those that hear you." Timothy had his hearers. There were those regularly who gathered to hear Timothy engage in public ministry of the Word of God. And when Timothy was engaged in public ministry, no doubt one of those things which he was to do was to give himself to the reading of the Scriptures publicly. Now Timothy is to work on his reading. Now don't you find it true that if a person cannot read the passage of the Word of God in such a way that helps you to understand the passage, but if the man stumbles over the thing, don't you feel some kind of awkwardness listening to a person like that read? And doesn't it harm the person's credibility? How is this man going to stand up and preach to me the Word of God when he can't even read it? And even though you might think, well, perhaps the man simply never learned to read and he really knows how to expound the Scriptures, yet I suspect that there will be some backing off in terms of a preparedness to listen to a man preach who can't read well the Word of God. I suspect there will be. And Paul knew that. And the issues at stake are too vital to have them go down the tube because Timothy didn't take the time to learn to read publicly well. You see the issues at stake. It's not enough merely to be a godly man. It's not enough to be a good example. But a man who's a godly man and a good example must be able to communicate effectively to the people of God, or the great end of his labor will be undermined. And then he must not only give heed to reading, he must give heed to exhortation. He's a man who must give heed to preaching the Word of God. And the peculiar emphasis of this word is in pressing the implication, application of the truth of God upon the consciences of your hearers. And then the next word, to teaching. The emphasis of that word is to laying out the content of the Word of God before your hearers. Perhaps, although we can't make an artificial or absolute distinction, the best way to understand the difference between these things is like what happens in a sermon that would be more exhortation, although certainly involves teaching, and what happens in an adult Sunday school class that would be more teaching, although, as some of you said last week, you knew the difference between Pastor Martin teaching and preaching in the adult Sunday school class, didn't you? That's why some of you came up and said that was a sermon that you gave us, not a Sunday school lesson. You see, you know the difference. So there's a difference. It's a matter of emphasis. And in the one case, the emphasis in the Sunday school class is normally upon the content of the Word of God. The emphasis in the preaching is normally upon the application of the Word of God and its implication for your life, for your thought, etc. Now Timothy is to give himself to the cultivation of his specific gifts in these areas. It's important because if he's going to direct the life of the people of God, he must be one who's able to minister effectively to God's people, to present the truth to them clearly, to present the truth to them convincingly, so that if the people of God refuse and reject the truth, there's no one that can legitimately say, "Timothy, it was your fault. You never taught the Word of God clearly. You didn't press it home. You stood there and preached it as though it didn't really matter. And do you wonder that people thought it didn't matter?" No. He must give himself to exhortation. He must give himself to teaching. The teaching must be clear. It must be orderly. It must be thorough. The preaching must be real. It must be direct. It must be honest. It must be loving. All of those things that must characterize the ministry of the Word. Do not neglect the gift that is in you. If you do not have the gift to read the scriptures, to preach and to teach the word of God, then you do not belong in a pulpit. No matter how godly you may be, no matter what a good example you may be, you do not belong in that peculiar place of being one set aside to labor in the word and in doctrine. Everyone whom God sets apart for that task is someone to whom God deposits these basic ministerial gifts. Now that's what Timothy must do. If he's to be a good minister, cultivate self-discipline, exemplary living, and his specific ministerial gifts. Now then, in the second place, how is Timothy to do it? We're almost to the end. Verses 15 and 16. Be diligent in these things. Give yourself wholly to them. First of all, Timothy must do these things diligently. Literally, the word means, Timothy, be in them. Timothy, if I may use our modern expression, you really need to get into it. That's exactly what he said. You have to take the pursuit of these things so seriously that you get into it. You really climb into it. You immerse yourself in it. That's what he says. You must do this diligently. Diligently in God's gymnasium. You must be exercising yourself to godliness. Diligently. You must be seeking to be an example to those that believe. Diligently, you must be developing and cultivating your specific ministerial gifts. And what will happen if Timothy is diligent in doing these things? Notice the text. Be diligent in these things so that your progress may be made manifest unto all. A man who's diligent will be a man who is making progress. And furthermore, everyone will notice that the man is making progress. That's the sign, brethren. That's the sign. The sign is progress. So believe me, I'm never discouraged. I never take it as an insult when someone tells me that I've made some progress in a given area. I never do. I suppose you could take that as an insult if you wanted to, couldn't you? You could say, well, you're saying then that I wasn't always what I ought to be, right? Well, you could take it that way. You could turn anything into an insult pretty much if you try. But the point is, don't be insulted if someone notices that you've made progress. Because making progress is the fruit of diligently giving yourself and getting into what you're supposed to be doing. And furthermore, he says, when a man is diligent, his progress will be evident enough. And if the progress is not evident, you know what the flip side of that is? You can be relatively sure that man has not been diligent. That's it. He's not been diligent in exercising himself to godliness. He's not been diligent in seeking to be a good example. He has not been diligent in cultivating his ministerial gifts. And the fruit of that will be that no progress will be evident to everyone. When a man is diligent, progress will be evident enough. Maybe not a lot of progress, but some progress will be evident enough to all who hear him and sit under his ministry. But then here comes perhaps the most frightening statement of all, verse 16. The fruit of diligence, obvious progress and development and improvement. It's not an insult to improve. And secondly, verse 16, take heed to yourself and to your teaching. Pay attention to yourself. It's not wrong to think about yourself. Continue in these things. That is constancy. Timothy, you cannot afford the luxury of an on-the-job vacation. You cannot afford to go into your shell. You cannot afford to say, I have attained, I've arrived, I've improved enough, I've made enough progress. I can get out of worrying about this now, and I don't have to continually and diligently apply myself anymore to self-discipline, to exemplary living, to cultivating my gifts. I can forget that now. No, Timothy, you must do it constantly. As long as you're in the ministry, you must constantly apply yourself to these things. Why? Now here are the stakes. For in doing this, you shall save yourself and those that hear you. There's the stakes. Is it overstating the case to say that there are people in hell through the instrumentality of a bad minister? I don't think so. There are people in hell. That's the point. Isn't that what the text said? Now look, we don't need to educate Paul about the doctrine of justification by faith. Paul was well informed of the doctrine. He has given us the clearest, most thorough explanation of the doctrine anywhere in the Word of God. We don't need to educate him about that. He's not denying here everything that he taught in the book of Romans and coming up with some kind of a clerical work salvation. Obviously, that's not what Paul means. But what Paul is saying, in no uncertain terms, is that the ministry is the means which God has joined to the ministers and to the people's eternal welfare. Isn't that what the text says? That's frightening. That is a frightening truth. In so doing, you will save yourself and those that hear you. Certainly, brethren, if the parson can fiddle, the people can dance. If the parson can fiddle himself to hell, the people can dance themselves there. And probably they will. Not everyone. I didn't say, and Paul didn't mean, that it's impossible for a person to be saved in a church that doesn't have a good minister. Paul didn't say that. Paul didn't mean that. He couldn't have meant that. But he's saying that the stakes are very, very high. What is at stake is Timothy's soul and its well-being and the well-being of the souls of his people. Be constant in these things, Timothy, for in so doing, your salvation and the salvation of your people will be the fruit. Now, do you see then the tremendous importance of a good minister, of a good ministry? Therefore, brethren, pray for us. Therefore, brethren, pray for us. Pray for us that we will be faithful, that we will be diligent, and that we will be constant, that we will be wholehearted, and that we will be regular and frequent and continual and consistent in the exercise of self-discipline unto godliness, in determining to live an exemplary life, and in the cultivation of our ministerial gifts, for our welfare and for your welfare. Pray that it would be so. Pray for us, brethren. And secondly, recognize what our duty is. These things teach and command. Now you know what our duty is. I've expounded it to you. I hope I've made it as clear to you as I possibly can. Recognize what our duty is and do everything you can to help us to be what we ought to be. Well, you wonder now, what is a minister supposed to do? Well, now you know. That's what he's supposed to do. With regard to the church, his labor is that it be well ordered, that its religion be Christ-centered, and that you be warned about every error, heresy, and false doctrine that would ruin your souls. With regard to himself, His responsibility is that he cultivate self-discipline and an exemplary life and his ministerial gifts, and that he do those things constantly and wholeheartedly. That's what we're supposed to be about. Help us, brethren. Assist us in every way you can, because we need it. And finally, never tolerate anything or anyone in this pulpit who is not at least ambitious to be and trying to be, and in some ways has becoming and is a good minister. Don't tolerate it, brethren. Don't tolerate it in me. Don't tolerate it in anyone else. Let me be an absolutely faceless man with regard to these things. If you don't see progress in my life and in my ministry, deal with it, because it's an indication that I'm not being diligent in the duties that are incumbent upon me. Don't tolerate, for the sake of your own souls, for the sake of this church, everything God's given to us, don't tolerate anything less in this pulpit, for your own sakes and for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder how it can be that some poor people languish and seem to tolerate being kicked and hated and despised by charlatans that fill the pulpits of this land so frequently. Don't you be such a people. Don't you, please, dear people of God, don't be such a people. Rear up on your hind legs the minute you begin to smell the smoke of anything other than a man ambitious to be and in some way achieving being, even though it be in a small way, indeed a good minister of Jesus Christ. You rear up on your hind legs and deal with it. Deal with it. Go to the elders and have it dealt with. And that's one of the reasons why we have an evaluation of men every 4 years. That's why. Because the fact that you have once been qualified to stand in this office does not mean that ipso facto you automatically and forever remain qualified to be in the office and in the pulpit. And when you come to those times of examination of the life of the men that labor in the word and in doctrine, you be honest. Speak the truth. Speak that which is right and honest and true for the sake of your own souls. You must not allow loyalty to a man or to a reputation or to a past keep you committed to someone who is no longer walking in the way of righteousness, be it me or be it anyone else. You follow that? For the sake of your own souls, brethren, never tolerate anything less than a good minister in your pulpits. Oh, may the Lord be pleased. Pray for us. Help us. Never tolerate a charlatan in the pulpit of this place. Let us pray. Lord our God, be pleased to take your holy word, to write it upon our hearts. Lord God, be pleased that the people of God in this place may never know the grief, the pain of having to deal with a man who once was laboring to be righteous, but then falls away from godliness and holiness. Be pleased, O Lord God, to keep those of us who labor in this place faithful to you. Help us that our great ambition may always be to be a good minister and not any other kind of minister. And grant to your people that they may be those who pray for us. Lord, we long to see the Church of Christ established. We long to see the Church of Christ kept from all of her enemies. Oh, grant to us, Father, that we may never live long enough to be an encumbrance to the church. Take us away before we ever ruin the church of Christ. And please, oh God, that this dear people of yours, whom you have called, who love you, who long to be obedient to you, that this dear people may always have a faithful ministry in this place, and that this church may be well ordered, and that your beloved Son may be in the center and the focus of our religious life. Keep us from heresy. Keep us from charlatans. Keep us from false teaching and false doctrines. Keep us from our own sinful hearts. Keep us from the devil and the pressures of the world and everything that would tempt us and take us and draw us aside from the way of righteousness to the detriment of Christ and His kingdom and truth. And hear our prayers and write your holy word upon our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.